Why don't we stand up and let's read on a much more sincere note, and I will read the entire chapter to get us in the context of the gravity and the magnitude of this devastating circumstance and series of events that took place. In this chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messages and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also. Tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and he drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Our Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Touch our hearts, change us if needed, which is needed, and help us to honor you and with our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I love a good story, and that's a good story. That's a great story. Very few fictional stories that anybody could make up could surpass the drama or the characters fraught with emotion and destruction than this little narrative for us has provided. I got news for you. Governments are corrupt. Every government is corrupt. Republicans are corrupt. Democrats are corrupt. Hold your amens, okay? Just kidding. Libertarians are corrupt. Monarchies are corrupt. Democracies are corrupt. Socialists are corrupt. Marxists are corrupt. Nazis are corrupt. Everybody, every government is corrupt. Because at the very heart of every government are human beings who are corrupt. Many of you who have been alive longer than 3 or 4 decades remember the Watergate scandal, or have read about it in your history, and you remember that it was a political scandal that occurred as a result of a 1972, in June of 1972, there was a break-in at the Democratic National Committee. That's the Watergate Hotel up there, where the break-in occurred. President Nixon at the time, his administration, had orchestrated this conspiracy to break into the Democratic National Committee and find out what their plans were for the upcoming election. When the conspiracy was discovered and investigated by Congress, President Nixon's administration resisted initially the probes. Well, the scandal led to the discovery of multiple abuses of power by the administration, articles of impeachment, the resignation of President Nixon, over 69 indictments of Nixon's cabinet, resulting in not only Nixon's cabinet, but those who were involved in the extremities. 48 of those were found guilty, either through trial or through pleas. And it, of course, it led to the resignation of President Nixon. The term Watergate has come to express or encompass any myriad of clandestine activities, essentially, propagated by any administration or any endeavor. There was, you name it. What was Libya Gate or whatever the case might be? You can stick gate at the back end of anything, and it conjures up the image of corruption. There was a scandal with the Clintons called Whitewater, and they jokingly referred to it as Whitewater Gate. Of course, there's scandals that are reemerging now that the Clintons are running for president again. In several years ago, a man named Larry Nichols came out and said, "I was a hitman for the Clintons. They hired me to kill quite a few people." Some believe it, some don't. Of course, the current administration has, oh goodness, quite a bit of corruption going on. So we see that corruption in government is nothing new, and cover-ups are nothing new. And when we read the entire situation here, we see that David's personal immorality led to quite a governmental conspiracy involving not only the death of Uriah, but several other troops, involving his generals in this cover-up, involving his servants, which, if you remember the last time, David's up there looking at her. And as I shared last time, it's not like she was out in some grandiose, La Paloma-like pool bathing out there without any clothing. More than likely, and it says she was cleansing herself from her impurity, and more than likely was not without clothing. The houses, and even of the houses of those who were close to David, were not these grandiose mansions like he lived in. They were not as big as that. They were not tiny little apartments, but they weren't 3,000 square foot homes like we oftentimes are accustomed to when it comes to luxury. But he saw her, and she saw him. And he asked the servants, "Who is that?" And it's so interesting that they say, "That's somebody's daughter, and that's somebody's wife." And then we get three verbs that just kind of make it very matter-of-fact about this activity. He sent, he took, he lay. He sent, he took, and he lay. No romantic candlelight dinners given to us, no picture show, no wooing, no bouquets of flowers, no carriages to come up and pick her up. This was an unglamorous, unromantic conquest. It was more of a reflection of his power and his position, his desire to conquer. It's almost as though he was given this information. Oh, that's the daughter of Eliam, one of your fighting men, and Uriah, another one of your fighting men. And the daughter-in-law of Ahithophel, that's who that is. Oh, all of a sudden, it's like this becomes a challenge for David. And so he sent for her. And it just indicates the callousness of this whole transaction, this whole encounter that occurs, because in David's position, he acts as though he's above the law. He can do whatever he wants to. And to see the danger here is he takes the approach as though, who is there to stop me? And he forgets about God for this time. Now, there's two sides to every story, and we've got to look at Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not some naive ingenue who's out there unawares of the king's attention and the affections and what she's doing and who's watching. And if she had wisdom about her, if she was out there, which again, their homes were hot. It was the spring. The weather's very similar to our spring. Very similar latitude, longitude-wise as to where we are. And perhaps if she'd seen, she'd have gotten an attack of the modesties and ducked back into her home. That would have been the wise thing to do. Just like for him, the wise thing to do was he was out on his brisk walk, which the text does indicate it's some sort of exercise, and he walked, and he should have kept right on walking. And they could have gone their separate ways, and we would have missed out on this encounter, which is here for us, so that we can understand the magnitude and the gravity and the effect of sin. Bathsheba navigates. She's a navigator. She manipulates her way. And as we learn later, because we have the advantage of having the whole story, we know that she navigates David into getting Solomon the throne when it wasn't really his to get. And whereas David perhaps pursued Bathsheba for carnal desires or for some conquest purposes, Bathsheba had other motives. Perhaps her motives were some sort of emotional fulfillment to be desired because her husband was away, or perhaps for leverage. In all the political maneuvering, so much of politics seems to be about leverage and about position and gaining something over somebody else so that you have cards to play when those cards need to be dealt. And that's politics. One commentator puts it this way, though, regarding this whole Bathsheba and David relationship. He says, in addition to her transcendent beauty, Bathsheba appears to have been a woman of superior talents and address in obtaining the object of her ambition. In securing that her son should succeed on the throne, in her promptitude to give notice of her pregnancy, in her activity in defeating Adonijah's natural expectation of succeeding to the crown, in her dignity as the king's mother. In all this, we see very strong indications of the ascendancy that she gained and maintained over David, who perhaps had ample leisure and opportunity to discover the punishment of this unhappy connection in more ways than one. It's interesting, later on he says, in David, in one of the Psalms, right, my sin is ever before me. In the presence of his wife and his child. So the sins have consequences that go way beyond those of a few moments of carnal pleasure. The old saying is, be careful what you wish for because you might get it. And oh, how David got it. So she is no ingenue. Takes two to tango, as the saying goes. And Bathsheba is culpable and David is culpable. So this whole situation, this disaster, creates then this political cover-up that begins to take place. And oftentimes it's interesting, and I love how the Bible is such a real document, because it says so much without saying it explicitly. In the theatrical world, in any good writing, be it a novel, be it a script, be it anything, there's what's called subtext. Subtext is what's said beneath what's said. In other words, there's the dialogue that occurs between two people, and then there's the meaning underneath the dialogue. And that's the fun part. That's when it gets real exciting. You know, it's like in politics. Politicians can be so kind and so polite in their speaking. So, you know, they'll say something like, "Yes, the honorable senator from Wisconsin politely misrepresents my obviously superior position." What he really wants to say is, "You lousy, no good idiot, you are obviously lacking the brains necessary to see the truth that everyone else sees." I'm always flabbergasted when I watch those political things on CNN or whatever it is, when they're just so, "Oh yes, the honorable senator from New York, that lousy, no good louse who, you know, voted against my bill and who's," but they don't talk like that. They talk very politely. They talk very disingenuously towards each other when they hold these fierce positions against each other. Thomas Jefferson wrote this about politics. He said, "Our country," now this, think about this, was over 200 years ago, "our country is now taking so steady a course as to show by what road it will pass to destruction. To wit, by consolidation of power first, and then corruption, its necessary consequence." This is right when it all started, folks. This is within the first three decades. He says, just the natural process of how it will become destroyed. First, we're going to consolidate power, and then, of course, by corruption, its necessary consequence. Even Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, understood the hearts of men. And so I say all this, set this whole table up to help us get through this passage. Because man is corrupt. You are corrupt. I am corrupt, and we need a Savior. We need an intercessor to not only grant us salvation eternally, but to give us cleanliness here, to start us on the path to righteousness, so that we might do right because Christ makes us able to do right. Not so that we can do right to attain salvation, but that the Spirit of God can come in and cleanse us and purify us, and start us on the journey. I've shared before, we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the greatest parts of that story is when the young pilgrims go and they get their new clothes. They get their white clothes. And they say, "We can't play now. We can't do anything. How can we keep these things clean?" And he says, "You can play, just stay on the path. Don't try to get them dirty. Yeah, they're going to get dirty, but don't try to go off the path." And that's a great example, a great analogy, a great picture of how we are to live. Guess what? We're going to get dirty. But don't try to go off the path. This is an example here of trying to go off the path. Next week, or next time that we continue on in this teaching, we're going to explore the different types of sin. Three different ways that the Hebrew talks about what sin is. But as far as this goes, we have three deceptive plots in this cover-up. Deceptive plot number one. "Oh, how goes the war?" Small talk. Uriah comes up. You know, David sends for him, and David's up there. Yeah. "How goes the war? What's happening? You know, how are things going? How's Joab? Blah, 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 blah." David doesn't care. This is small talk. This isn't what he's there for. He's craftily hiding behind his rhetoric. Again, Will Rogers said this. He said, "Congress is so strange. A man gets up to speak and says nothing. Nobody listens. And then everybody disagrees. Blah, 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 blah." Isn't that the truth? And here's David in all of his political ascendancy, looking down upon this man whom he knew full well what he was doing. He gave him the three S's. Okay? Shower, go home, take a shower, go home and have supper, go home and, well, dot, 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 okay? The S word. Wash your feet is an interesting euphemism. It was a euphemism for go home and have conjugal relations with your wife. but clean up. It was sort of understood as to what he was going to do. And so here's David. Makes this blah, blah, blah small talk with Uriah. And here's Uriah. Oh, the war is going great. You know, imagine. Think about this. Think about it from Uriah's point of view. Oh, Your Honor, as they would bow before, they would have to do that before the king. I just want to tell you, the war is going very well. Joab, my lord, he's doing a great job. Blah, blah, okay. Okay, go home and, you know, do what you do. Do what those married guys do with their wives and stuff. And by the way, I'm going to send some choice meat home to you as well. That's what he said. He sent a present and it was choice meat. It was the best of the best. It's like there was an old restaurant here. I don't even know if it's still here. I don't think it is. Called the Tack Room. It was a 5-star restaurant. Nationally ranked as a 5-star restaurant. It's like getting the best 5-star meat sent to your home. David is banking on Uriah being of the most base of men. Hey, I fight. I eat. I conquer women. That's what I do. But where's my big drumstick I can gnaw on? Okay, that's sort of what he's banking on. And David, because this is revealing where David is. David's in the pit right now. We've got this great contrast of where David was before. This man of integrity. This man who stood for what was right. He did the right thing when Saul was doing the wrong thing. And now David has just filled in that position and is behaving in the same manner in which Saul did. And so perhaps he is, because he has sinned. Think about this. Because he has sinned, he's making the assumption that everybody else is in the same place that he is. You ever get like that? You know, we don't have to go down to that level, but if you're bitter about something and if you are hardened about things, don't you kind of assume that everybody else is bitter and hard too? Don't you kind of think that if you're lying, everybody else lies all the time too? Oh, they're just a liar. You lie, I lie, everybody lies. Okay? If you're steeped in some sort of sexual immorality, everybody's sleeping around, everybody doing this, everybody doing that. Okay. And that's the position that David's operating from. And yet Uriah, completely different. Man, what a guy. What an amazing man of character. He's got this, what I call the soldier's superior stance. His honor is in very stark contrast to David's cunning. Uriah didn't go home. Uriah met with the king. The king says, go home, be with your wife. This is my plot. I'm going to cover it up because your wife is pregnant. And if I can get you home, hopefully it's early enough that nobody will kind of do the math and put it together that she's pregnant by somebody other than you. Go on home there. I've sent you some great meat. Clean up, have a great meal, and you know what happens next. And so David goes back and sits there and got that one off my hands. Situation solved, and David goes down and outside the palace are the quarters of the servants. And Uriah shows back up. Hey, how you doing, Uriah? How's the battle? Great to see you guys. And David, or Uriah, bunks with the servants, all of his friends, the people, because he lives around the palace. He didn't live too far away. Obviously, if David can see Bathsheba from his house, he's just a stone's throw away, and he doesn't take the 180 steps necessary to get to his house. He only goes about 90 steps and sleeps in the servants' quarters. This presents a problem for David. Oh boy, got this honorable soldier. This is a problem. This is a problem. So David finds out, asks him, hey, why didn't you go down to be with your wife? And Uriah responds in verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives. That just means a giant exclamation point. In Hebrew, that's how they would put an exclamation point on things. They would say it twice. As you live, as your soul lives. I will not do this thing. See, it was very common for warriors in preparation for battle to abstain from sexual intercourse. It was a practice of discipline. That has carried down through time, through millennium, that athletes now, the old adage is you don't do that before a contest because it takes away your energy, takes away your honor. Sadly, as a culture, we've lost that. You know, our soldiers now, one of the biggest problems that took place in the Vietnam War was venereal disease. Because the soldiers, when they'd go on leave, they'd go to the prostitution houses in Cambodia or in the various places where they would take leave. And venereal disease ran rampant among the soldiers. Where did that honor go? Where did that honor disappear to? And we're not much different. I was reading an article relating, unfortunately, to, we all know that the onslaught of the homosexual community is just rolling over us in waves. And the vocal minority are pulling out all the stops to try to cause that to become normalized. And what we're not being told, it's almost old evidence. Back in the 1980s and early 90s, HIV, AIDS, was when it was really popped on the scene. And everybody was just petrified of what was happening. And I happened to be working in the healthcare industry right when it came on the scene. And at the beginning, boy, it was crazy. It's like if you knew a patient had AIDS, you would gown up, you would glove up, you would mask up. And you walked in like a spacesuit, like you're in a spacesuit. And you didn't even want to touch them. You didn't want to come near because they might sneeze and you die. That was the perception anyway. Well, that didn't go over really well. And so the propaganda began to come that, hey, you got to treat it normal. We don't know. And scientifically, a lot more has been discovered. And I don't say this so that we would develop some sort of hateful attitude towards those who are immersed in the sin of homosexuality. It is horrific to be in the midst of that. And if anybody requires our prayers, it is them. And if you have the opportunity, pray for them, witness to them. You may get some persecution, but isn't that what we're called to? Pray for them. You know, the last thing I want us to be is like there's that Baptist church in Kansas that goes around holding signs, you know, about with saying quite hateful things about homosexuals. Folks, it's a disaster. But the waves are rolling over us now. And we need to be aware that there's a movement to make it normal. And lost in all of this is the fact that people are still dying of AIDS. And that people are still dying of sexually related diseases as it pertains to homosexuality. And much of that has been swept under the rug. And it is an abomination. It is a gross abomination that God abhors. But guess what? He abhors? He abhors all sin. And he abhors lying. Just as much sin is sin. And a holy God can tolerate none of it. And he hates gossip. And he abhors pride. And these things get lost in that. Where did the honor go? And saying all that to say we are immersed in a sexually saturated society. And we've got to be on guard. We've got to put our defenses up. We've got to be ready to cut off those things that might cause you to do that. And none of us are immune. None of us are immune. We've got to be aware. And it's difficult because you go into the supermarket and you get bombarded with it. And you drive down the road on the billboards, you get bombarded on it. And you turn on your computer and you get bombarded with it. And boy, we've got, if ever as warriors of Christ, we needed to be ready and have our defenses up all of the time, it's now. Because the accessibility is such that it has never been before. Contrast David living by his pleasure. Uriah living by his principle. And he says, how could you even ask if I would go home and do that? That's not even where I am. David says, that's where David is. The three S's. Shower, supper, and... You know, David has been spoiled by his luxury. And the problem that David is dealing with is by... Now listen to this. Continually feeding carnal delights removes even the awareness of honor. Continually feeding your carnal delights removes even your awareness of the concept of honor. What a contrast. Now, it's not just for people in high positions. Anybody is susceptible. I bet you if we said, let's see a show of hands of anybody who's known people, had friends or acquaintances whose lives have been destroyed by marital infidelity, we'd probably all raise our hands. And it is a devastating, horrific thing to watch lives be eaten from the inside and decayed. And usually that one event is the tip of the iceberg. It's a disaster. That's right where David, that's where David lives, right there. And Uriah is just this slap in the face of honor. So deceptive plot number one doesn't work, so he has to go to deceptive plot number two, plan B. Dinner and drinks. Come on over to my place. Let's talk some more and tell me about the war and da da da. By the time you get out of here, you'll forget your honor and you go back to your wife. Well, that didn't work out so well either. See, who is Uriah? Uriah is a Hittite. Interestingly, the Hittites had been essentially dissolved and wiped out as a race about 200 years prior. They're a group of peoples who came from Heth. The Hittites are listed in the book of Genesis as one of 12 Canaanite nations, who came from Heth. And they are mentioned several times as being around Canaan during the time of Abraham. Okay, Uriah was one of David's 37 fighting men. Later, that number went up to about 80. But this group, they're given this title after David became king. More than likely, they were the accumulated loyal followers who, as David wandered around the wilderness keeping alive while Saul was chasing him, and he developed this group of men, and he trained these men, and they were loyal men, and they were friends, and it makes it all the more abominable what David does when the servant says, isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? One of your closest friends who helped you and has been with you for all this time? Hey, bring her to me. Oh, it makes it all the more atrocious what he did. So dinner and drinks doesn't work. David has to go back to the drawing board with his deception. I tell you what, this is not so far from reality. I have about 25 years ago, I was working in Christian radio. And you get groupies in radio. You get people that call you all the time. And they think you're like Jesus. And they call you and they want to become friends with you. And, you know, for a while, it's like, oh, wow, this is great. But then it's like, I got work to do. Okay. And there was this particular young woman who turns out she went up my high school. And so she would try to talk on these phone. And after a while, I figured out, not interested. Well, so she went over to one of the other DJs. And she started calling him. And they became friends, and then they became more than friends. And this DJ happened to be one of my close friends. And then through hanging out together and stuff, I got to know them. They ended up getting married. They go, yay, white dress, wedding, everything like that. Well, we come to later find out that she had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. And they hadn't told anybody. And the sham was of this wedding. Well, okay, well, it's all right. They're married now. You know, grace, grace, God's grace. Da-da-da. He ends up becoming a pastor. And then he ends up going to another state and starting a church and becoming a pastor of a church of over 1,000 people. You think, man, God's blessing's on this. This is true story, you guys, true story. Something happens along the way. And this pastor gets involved in a relationship with a woman who had been a student in the youth group in which he was the youth pastor. And this other woman followed him to this other state. Folks, this is a tragedy beginning to unfold. You know where I'm going with this. But you don't know where I'm going with this, because this even shocked me. So here's this pastor, successful, big church, popular, on the radio. Wife, kid, homeschooled. A child is born. The other woman disappears. Disappears. They found her car in a parking lot next to an airport. This pastor's daughter ends up addicted to drugs, going to jail. The couple ends up getting divorced. So 2 nights ago, a program called Real Justice documents this person, this friend of mine who used to work at a radio station, who's now wanted on the murder of this lady. This is stuff out of the tabloids. This is stuff like fiction writers make up. This was one of my best friends 25 years ago. This was somebody I worked with side by side. We worked together. And now he's wanted for the murder of a woman he had a relationship with? Theologically, he's gone all over the map. He's a universalist. Well, of course, everybody's saved. And this disaster has struck for a few minutes of pleasure. And it evolved. And that's what I say can happen to any of us. And you don't think that it's going to happen. And where do you stop it? You stop it when you're up on the ledge looking down at that pretty woman bathing. And you keep right on walking. And where you're the pretty woman bathing and you look up and you see the king and you get back into your house and you bathe indoors. Might be inconvenient. But that's where it stops. You don't get halfway in the midst of it and stop it. Unless you're halfway in the midst of it, then stop it. You stop it before it starts. Because then you get engaged in that cover-up. And guess what? Uriah becomes the courier carrying his own death message. Now, if you'll remember from 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago when we had the previous message, if you remember in the Hebrew, the word for king and the word for courier are not that different. There's like one letter different. In fact, some theologians believe that word in the spring when messengers went out and delivered messages. You remember that? Now, all of a sudden, here's the messenger delivering the message. Oh, the irony of Scripture. What very wickedness that King David can look Uriah in the eye and say, I have a very important delivery for you. Wait a minute, let me get the wax. Signet ring, seal it. Take this to Joab. Fine servant that you are. Uriah, my friend, high five, you know, hip bump, all that kind of stuff. You see the treachery that becomes unveiled? When he can completely dismiss the honor of his friendship so that he could steal this man's wife. And he sends him to Captain Corruption. My name's Joab, Captain Corruption. I killed Abner. And David let him stay in the position. Joab's got a few things on David. And so the message happens. Uriah gets sent to the front. They pull the army back. Joab knows David so well that he sends the messenger back. He says, oh, by the way, here's this message. And by the way, the king's going to get real mad. But when he does, here's what you need to say. Oh, and by the way, Uriah was killed too. Messenger comes back. Here you go, David. And the messenger, it indicates that the messenger doesn't even mess with asking. He says, oh, and you know, this battle happened, and we drew up, and we fought him back to the wall, and they pulled the arches out, and maybe David was starting to get, oh, and by the way, Uriah was killed. Oh, there. It happens to the best of them. People die in battle. Oh, well, tell them to shore it up and fight the good fight, and we'll win the battle. And there's deceptive plot number 3. Well, after a week of mourning, it's about the common time for mourning, was about a week. After that week, old Bathsheba cleans herself up, comes into the home. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I can almost hear Kate Blanchett narrating about hobbits going to Mordor. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the chapter's left off there. Let that sink in. You know, as believers, we are susceptible to falling into periods of disgrace, really, where we disgrace the Lord, where the things that we have done has displeased the Lord. The great thing is, we can repent at any time. Because the story could have read that David realized his error, confessed his sin, pardoned Bathsheba for her adultery so she wouldn't get killed, because that's what was at stake. But he didn't. And so he creates this elaborate ruse. And you know what it reveals? It reveals that liars lie, and that liars will say anything. And they'll lie to compound on other lies to make the first lie look good. And then it becomes this tangled web we weave. See, this is an example. And we have to be careful not to say, oh, that David, woo, thank God I'm not like him, that guy that God said was a man after his own heart. That man that God, the Father in heaven, chose to be the lineage in which the Messiah would come. Thank goodness I'm above that. Oh, heaven forbid that we should stoop to the level of thinking we're above that. But you reap what you sow. And just like the Watergate conspiracy fell apart, and this conspiracy fell apart, folks, conspiracies fall apart. And whatever conspiracies that we have within our heart will fall apart. But if we have them, stop. Repent. You know what's great about conspiracies falling apart? That they always get revealed? Because some people have alleged that what happened with Jesus was a conspiracy. The disciples all got together and created this massive lie, and they, you know, faked, they took Jesus' body out and removed it and went, oh, look, the body's gone. Okay? But that, and then they bribed the soldiers, and everybody who found out had to keep this massive conspiracy up for the last 2,000 years or so. Watergate couldn't even keep a conspiracy for a year and a half. David couldn't keep a conspiracy for very long. To me, I look at this and I go, that the validity of this conspiracy being revealed shores up our argument for the validity of Christ's death and resurrection. And if Christ's death and resurrection is for real, then His forgiveness is for real. And the great thing is that no matter what we have done, it's not too big of a sin for God to forgive. Let's stand up and we'll pray as we close. Our Lord, we recognize that as David has sinned, we have sinned. Perhaps not in body, but Lord, probably in our mind or in our heart, that we have come upon sin so grievous to You that You are displeased. Lord, we as a body here at Cornerstone, we repent of anything that is unpleasing to you. As a body, Lord, as individuals, we repent. And ask God that you would have tremendous mercy upon us and help us to have great fidelity to the Word of God, great fidelity to our relationships and to the brethren here at the church. May you cause us to grow in great contrast, Lord, to what is happening in the church now. I pray that we would be the Uriahs and are able to live with great honor regardless of what's going on around us. Lord, as the church would seem to be failing, certainly, in its mission to be honorable and to stay true to the Word, I pray that we would stay true to the Word and we would stay true in our lives to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, forgive us of our sin. I pray, Lord, as we leave here today and we are struggling in various degrees of sinful areas of our life, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that we would have mercy upon others. And Lord, that our lives would glorify you. So we bow in our hearts before you and ask, Lord, to be glorified, that we would love you and enjoy you and glorify you forever. Any who may not have received you and may not trusted you for salvation, I pray that today would be that day, that we would call upon the name of the Lord. For Lord, you are faithful. Father, we pray this together, these men and these women and these children, servants of our Most High God, Jehovah, and we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.